Well, good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. It's wonderful to welcome you wherever you're joining us from this morning. Thank you for tuning in. Psalm 84, my favorite psalm in the whole of the Bible, says this at the beginning. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. So, Lord God, we thank you so much for inviting us into your presence this morning to worship you, to praise you. Lord, we thank you that your dwelling place is beautiful. Lord, wherever you show yourself, wherever you manifest yourself, Lord, there is the house of the Lord. And so thank you, Lord, that wherever we are this morning, because of your Holy Spirit, we are in your presence. And that's a beautiful place to be. So, Lord, come, we pray, and set our hearts free to worship you in a way that you deserve to be worshipped. Lord, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And may that worship bring joy in heaven and strength here on earth into our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. And for his glory. Amen. If you've got a Bible with you at home, or if you've got it on your phone or your device, then please do keep your Bible open at John 11. We're going to need that as we go through these next few moments. But let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that you're the living God, that you speak your living word into our lives. Do that now, we pray. Come and do that miracle of grace in our lives. Lord, may your word, that living and active word, do its work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were to create a league table of the miracles of Jesus in John's gospel in order of how stunning they are, where would raising to life a man who'd been dead for 4 days rank in that league table? Would it make the top four? Would it have a Champions League place? Or would it even be the Premier League champion? Would it be top of the pile? I'm reminded of the great, late great Brian Clough, who was the football manager, who once said, I'm not saying I'm the greatest football manager in the country, but I'm in the top one. So the raising of Lazarus, in the top one of the miracles of Jesus? In our series in John's Gospel so far, we've seen six stunning signs that Jesus performed. Turning 120 gallons of bath water into the finest Chateau Neuf at a wedding to save the blushes of the groom. Saving a royal official's son from certain death when he was in Capernaum and Jesus was 70 miles away. Enabling a man who'd been lame for 38 years to walk again. Feeding 5,000 hungry souls with a little boy's packed lunch of five small bread rolls and a couple of dried sardines. Walking unaided across the choppy surface of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. Creating sight for a man born blind. And now today, raising Lazarus to life after being dead and buried for 4 days. It's got to be up there, hasn't it? Maybe top of the league? I mean, those other signs were impressive, right? But overcoming death? Does it get any better? Does it get more stunning than that? I think that's what John wants us to conclude by making this the seventh and final sign of Jesus in John's gospel. All these other signs have somehow been building up to this great crescendo in John chapter 11. Remember, John has structured his gospel around seven signs that Jesus performed and seven sayings that Jesus proclaimed, each of which points to the truth that Jesus is the unique Messiah and Son of God, and which together form this beautiful kaleidoscope of the glory of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And through all of that, believing in all of that, we have life, life, abundant life, fullness of life, in his name. In John chapter 11, in fact, we get the seventh sign and the fifth saying of Jesus. So just as in John chapter 6, the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 served as an illustration for the saying, I am the bread of life. And just as in John chapter 9, the sign of creating sight for the blind man served as an illustration for the saying, I am the light of the world. So here in John 11, the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead serves as an illustration for the saying, I am the resurrection and the life. So let's dive in to John 11 and let's see three things here in this chapter this morning. The strategy, the sympathy, and the sovereignty of Jesus. I want us to see here the strategy of Jesus, the sympathy of Jesus, and the sovereignty of Jesus. So first, the strategy of Jesus. And I use that word strategy deliberately. What is a strategy? A strategy is a plan of action designed deliberately to achieve a specific result or outcome. Organizations have strategies coming out of their ears, don't they? Whether they're governments or businesses or even churches. But we have strategies in our own personal lives too, don't we? A strategy to lose weight, a strategy to get fit, a strategy to pay off that debt. Plans of action deliberately designed to achieve a specific result or outcome. So too, Jesus has strategies. But often, his strategies seem strange to us at first glance. Look with me at John 11, chapter 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet, or actually as it should read, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Isn't that an odd strategy for Jesus to develop? I mean, John tells us Lazarus is sick. Jesus loved him, and he loved his 2 sisters, Martha and Mary. Therefore, when he heard the news about the sickness of Lazarus, he deliberately stayed where he was 2 more days, so that when he finally got to Bethany, not only had Lazarus died, but he'd been buried for 4 days. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And all of this is the deliberate strategy of Jesus, his plan of action designed to achieve a specific result or outcome. We see that very clearly in verse 4, for example. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The it being the sickness and the death of Lazarus, with all the pain that had involved for him and all the grief that it involved for his sisters and his friends. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So Jesus' strategy in designing the sickness and the death of his beloved friend Lazarus is to display the glory of God, or more specifically, the glory of God's Son, Jesus. We see this at least 3 other times in John chapter 11. Look at verse 14. So then he told them, that's the disciples, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Look at verse 40. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then verse 42, Jesus now praying outside the tomb of Lazarus, I knew that you always hear me, Father, But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So the strategy of Jesus in designing the sickness and the death of his beloved friend Lazarus is to display the glory of God so that his disciples and Lazarus and his family and the many friends who'd come the short distance from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha in their loss, on seeing the glory of Jesus, would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, they may have life in his name. Now, where have we seen this kind of strategy before? Well, if you've been tracking with us through John's Gospel, you may recall John chapter 9. And at the beginning of John chapter 9, Jesus meets a man who'd been born blind. And the disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, some sin, whether it's his or his parents, is the cause of this man's blindness. So who was it? Remember Jesus' response? "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened," in other words, his blindness from birth, "this happened so that the work of God," which is another way of talking about the glory of God, "the work of God might be displayed in his life." And that encounter finishes with the blind man who can now see, flat on his face before Jesus, confessing, "Lord, I believe that you are the Son of Man." So the implication of this is that the suffering is somehow worth the glory that will be revealed. And Jesus, because he loves us, look again at verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where it was 2 more days. His delay in getting to Bethany was because he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Because he loves us, he wants us to see the glory, even if it involves suffering, even if the suffering is essential to seeing the glory. This is a precious teaching for us to embrace, though difficult. And we see it all over the New Testament, not least in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. If you've got time, do have a look at that later on today. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. When we find ourselves between the rock and the hard place, when all our plans fall apart, when life goes wrong, we walk by faith, believing that Jesus has a strategy in it for glory and for good. Therefore, the first question I ought to ask when I find myself in that horrible place is, "Jesus, what are you up to here?" In the pain, in the midst of crying out to the Lord for deliverance, I ought to be asking, "Jesus, what is your strategy here? What are you up to? How's the glory and the good going to come from this trouble?" William Cooper, spelt Cowper, actually, C-O-W-P-E-R, but pronounced Cooper. William Cooper was an 18th century evangelical Christian. Very close friends with John Newton, the one-time slave trader who was converted and became a vicar in the Church of England, who wrote Amazing Grace. In fact, John Newton was Cooper's vicar and counselor for many years. William Cooper suffered from the most horrendous depression in his life, often for prolonged periods, sometimes months, even years, such that he often despaired even of life. And yet William Cooper wrote some of those most wonderful poems and hymns, which enabled him to be regarded as one of the great poets and hymn writers in the English language. Somehow, by the grace of God, he held on to the biblical truth that Jesus loved him even in the darkness, and that he had a strategy for every twist and turn in his life, a strategy aiming for glory and for good. His most famous hymn is probably "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." It actually was written under the title "Light Shining Out of Darkness," written in 1773, just a few days before he suffered yet another bout of prolonged depression, during which he even attempted to take his own life. This is the hymn: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Yet, fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." The strategy of Jesus. Then notice, secondly, the sympathy of Jesus. You see, the emotional makeup, the emotional life of Jesus is infinitely complex. Just in case we might consider Jesus executing his strategy in a cold-hearted, detached, even cruel way, John makes it abundantly clear here in John 11 that Jesus' sympathy runs deep. Verse 3, he loved Lazarus. The sisters say, "Jesus, the one you love is sick." John then tells us in verse 5, he loved Lazarus and Martha and her sister, Mary. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do right from the outset. Verse 11, after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." The disciples say, "Lord, if he's asleep, then he's going to get better." And then Jesus helps them to understand exactly what he's saying. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. I'm going there to raise him to life again. He knew exactly what he was going to do right from the outset. And yet, we read in verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. The shortest verse in the entire Bible, Jesus wept, reveals the deepest truth about Jesus. That his love for us is so great and so deep that even when in that love for us, he designs painful trials and troubles aiming at a glorious and good outcome, he does so with tears running down his cheeks and with searing pain in his heart. He is not a sadist. He doesn't put us under the magnifying glass just to see us suffer. Any trouble, any pain, any distress that a believer in Christ goes through, they go through because God has designed a glorious and good outcome. And he doesn't rejoice in the pain that we experience. In fact, he weeps with us. His heart is broken with us. The strategy of Jesus, the sympathy of Jesus, and leading on to finally the sovereignty of Jesus. By sovereignty, I mean the supreme power and authority of Jesus, which means that Jesus can and does do anything he wishes without any power outside himself stopping him from doing what he wants to do. And we see this specifically in John 11 in relation to his supreme power and authority, his sovereignty over life and death. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead to demonstrate his sovereign power, his supreme power and authority over life and death. That's why he stayed away 2 more days. That's why he arrived 4 days after the death and burial of Lazarus, because that time frame is very significant. There was a belief in the day of Jesus that the spirit of a dead person departed from the body on the 3rd day. So that after the 3rd day, that was literally a corpse in the tomb. No life left whatsoever. In fact, they even cut into the rolling stone tomb in the top corner what's called a nafish window, just a little window, so that, as they believed, the spirit or the soul could escape on the 3rd day through the nafish window and go where it was meant to go. There's a great example of that at the rolling stone tomb in the garden tomb, which we visit on our pilgrimages in Jerusalem. So this is why Jesus stayed 2 more days, so that he could arrive after the 3rd day, when the people believed the soul or the spirit would have departed now from Lazarus, so that Jesus can show on the 4th day the impossibility of what he did. No one expected Jesus to do what he did. Despite Martha's words in verse 22, when she says to Jesus, "I know that even now God will give you what you ask," she did not expect that God will give you whatever you ask to include raising her brother from the dead. We don't know what she expected, but it wasn't resurrection. Because she says to Jesus in verse 39, when Jesus says, "Take away the stone from the entrance to the tomb," she says, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. In other words, what on earth are you doing telling them to move the stone away? Why would you want to do that, Jesus?" She's not expecting resurrection. No one expected resurrection. So when Jesus speaks his words of authority in verse 43, "Lazarus, come out," no one expects that Lazarus will shuffle out of the tomb still wrapped up like a mummy. It's a stunning miracle. It's the stunning miracle in John's gospel. But amazing as this miracle is, Lazarus was raised only to die again in a little while after that. This was a sign pointing to something greater than the temporary resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus just raised him and prolonged his life, but he would die again at some point in the future. This was a sign pointing beyond itself to something greater, an illustration for some greater truth. And that greater truth comes in the 5th saying of Jesus in John's gospel in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." 2 stunning truths here related to the 2 different parts of the saying of Jesus in verses 25 and 26. Let's just look at those 2 parts for a moment. First, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," which relates to, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies," the end of verse 25. Back in verse 23, Jesus has said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And she answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, we've already seen in John's gospel that most Jews, except the Sadducees, and that's why they were sad, you see, remember, most Jews believed that God would raise every human being to life at the last day to face his eternal judgment. Some would be raised to eternal life, some to eternal death. Belief like that came from passages like Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. But here Jesus is saying that he is the one who would make this happen. He is the one who would raise us up at the last day. He is the one who will give the final judgment of God, because he is God. I am Yahweh. I am the resurrection. We've seen this already trailed back in John chapter 6, where Jesus says in verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection, Martha. I am the one who will raise your brother at the last day. And then secondly, he says, I am the life. And that relates to verse 26, where Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So I'm the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And I am the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You see, we don't have to wait for that final day to begin to enjoy the blessings of the coming age. It begins in part now. Heaven has broken in now. The future has come forward into the present reality. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, a new life begins. Again, we've seen this trailed in John's gospel. Back in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life now. The Jews thought it was something for the future. Well, Jesus says, yet it is something for the future, but you can begin to have it now. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned on the last day. He has crossed over from death to life already. That's why the Bible talks about this experience as being like being born again. John 3:3. Or better still, as the Apostle Paul says, like becoming a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So the first creation, back in Genesis 1, began with the universe and ended with the creation of human beings. But the new creation, started in the death and resurrection of Jesus, begins with human beings being recreated and will end with the universe, a new heaven and a new earth. Through the power of Jesus, he gives life to dead souls now. We cross from death to life now. We come alive spiritually now. And when Jesus comes again, we'll receive our new body, no longer subject to disease, decay, and death. And then all of creation will be renewed. And that will be our home forever. And all of this is illustrated in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. How glorious that every year 2.5 million people around the world experience this new life, this being born again, this becoming a new creation for the first time. Even this day, 7,500 people on average in the world will be born again, will come into that relationship with God, spiritual life for the first time. And the ways in which this miracle happens are as many as the people to whom it happens. We all come in different ways. God is not an off-the-peg God. Being born again is not an off-the-peg experience. We come in different ways. We have different stories of how it happens to us. So here's just one story. Here's Katerina's story. Thank you.
I grew up in Ukraine and have fond memories with my family and friends at school. I studied in Poland and later we moved to the UK with my then boyfriend. On the surface, my life looked good. We built a successful business, we had two children and we bought a house. But inside, I didn't feel satisfied. I felt I never had enough. I was constantly worrying. I felt lonely, worthless, stressed and depressed. It was like I was existing without a real purpose. I felt that something had to change. I met Lisby, who was a mom that I met when my kids were starting school, and we became friends quite quickly. But at the end of the school year, she told me that her boys would be going to a different school, so she would no longer be around. Then one evening, I got a message from her inviting us along to church. And I wanted to keep in contact with her, so I said yes. I've always believed in God, that he existed, but he seemed so far away. I remember church in Ukraine being very boring and scary for children. And I was really surprised when I went to Lisby's church for the first time. It was in a school hall, which alone made it different to what I knew before. It was a bit weird, but I loved the whole thing, the people, the atmosphere and the music. And I was so impressed that day because they were praying for Ukraine in service. So we kept going along for the next few weeks, me and the boys. And later that summer, a well-known actor who had struggled with mental health problems, he committed suicide. And I hadn't really told anyone that I had this sense of depression. So I told Lisby that I wasn't really fine and I needed to talk. And she asked if she could meet up to pray with me as I told her about my life and heard her pray for me, I realized that I really needed this God thing that she had. So we started reading a Bible together and also we did the Christianity Explored course. I was fascinated. I wanted to know more and more and kept asking questions. I heard of Jesus before, but not like this. For the first time, I saw that he's here and he's alive and you can talk to him anytime and anywhere. One of the stories in the Bible that I kept reading again and again was when Jesus calmed the storm, which is recorded in Mark's Gospel. During the storm, the disciples were really afraid, and for me, that would be the hardest thing, to stay calm in the middle of a storm. I would have been panicking like the disciples did. But Jesus says there's no need to be afraid when he's in the boat, because he's in control. And the more I've read the story, the easier it became to stay calm in the storms of life. At the end of the Christianity Explored course, Lisby asked me if I believed that Jesus died for me and if I was ready to accept him into my life. I said yes, and we said a little prayer, thanking Jesus for dying for me, asking him to forgive me and to be in charge of my life. And Lisby said, "Well, that's it, you've become a Christian." It was so simple, yet so life-changing. But it didn't fix anything straight away. It actually all went downhill. My partner's drinking habit turned into alcoholism, and I ended up having to choose between him and my children. So unfortunately, we split up. And that was when the church became a lifeline. We were actually homeless, but we stayed with different friends from church for a few months at a time. And so far I've managed 2 years as a single parent of two, homeless, broke, and not knowing if I can even stay in this country that my boys call home. But I've never felt shaken, because God has always been by my side. He has made me stronger and kinder, wiser, happier, and calmer. Knowing that my Heavenly Father knows me, loves me, and cares for me, and is always there for me, it's changed everything that I thought I knew about myself and my life. I could talk for hours about big and little miracles that God has done for me so far. And sometimes my friends ask me, how do you stay so positive and happy and calm when there's this horrible things going on? But it's because I know that God is in control. And it was one of my favorite parts of becoming Christian, is giving up control. Before, I had to be in charge of everything and everyone, but now I can give up control. It's not that I don't care anymore, but I just don't try to control things in the same way. I know that God is in control, and that's what matters.
What an amazing testimony. So friends, Jesus is working his strategies out in your life, designed for glory and for good. He deeply sympathizes with your every pain and trouble, weeping with you. And by his sovereignty, his supreme power and authority, he gives new life now to those who trust him, as a foretaste, a first installment of the fullness of life that he will give when he comes again, when he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And behold, I'm making everything new. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lord, thank you for all that that reveals to us about your identity and your mission, that you are the unique Messiah and Son of God who's come and died and rose again to give us life. Lord, even now I pray that you would give that life to us. And maybe even this morning to some who are listening and watching, give that life for the first time. And Lord, help us to live this life in all its ups and downs and its twists and turns, in the sure and certain hope of the final resurrection and the renewal of all things, when we'll see you face to face and be with you forever. May that truth make a difference to our lives now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So friends, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves you, who keeps you, transforms you, and will glorify you. May that love be with you and stay with you this day and for the rest of your life, until Jesus comes again and he finishes the work he began, and we see him and will be with him forevermore. Amen. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord In the name of Christ, amen.